Jesus says that one thing matters, and that is to hear his voice. And this weekend, we pray we're going to do that in the Psalms. Some of us might be coming to this weekend having never really read a psalm before. Others of us may read psalms all the time and really love them. Both are fine. I hope it will be a good weekend for wherever you're coming from. But the big thing we're doing this weekend isn't just trying to get into a few individual psalms, but to look at what the whole book of Psalms as a whole is about. Because God doesn't just give us random verses thrown together. You'll know that. God has given us the Bible in books. And looking not just at individual psalms, but at this whole book, is, I pray, going to really help us hear what God is saying through these parts of the scriptures. And particularly for you guys doing overview, I hope this will be a brilliant thing to spend a weekend doing. Because the big thing the Psalms do is to take us through the Bible storyline. So looking back and looking forwards. And so I hope that this morning and tomorrow will really reinforce and really enrich lots of the things you've been seeing throughout your small groups this year. So we are being quite ambitious this weekend, but I hope that you're up for that. And to see why, look down at point one on your sheets and intro part one, why we cannot ignore the Psalms. As Nick said, we're going to break into groups in these sessions to try and kind of keep it fresh and to get you engaged. And we're going to do that now. You'll see some questions in the box, some references to look up. Don't start at the top and work down. Just start wherever you want, so people are doing different ones. And just have a think about who is speaking in those verses, who are they speaking about, and what do these verses have in common? If you've got an ESV with cross-references, that may help. See how you get on. So let's take 5 minutes in breakout groups to have a go at those, looking at those references. Good. So I hope you've seen a number of different people speaking in those verses. We heard the Father speaking, Jesus speaking, David, maybe the crowds, if you looked at Mark. But they're all speaking about one person, about Jesus, about his identity, his character, his position. And the other thing they all have in common, I hope you notice this, is that they're all places where the New Testament quotes the Psalms to teach us about Jesus. And just to give you an idea of how often this happens, I've given you a longer list below on the handout. And even that isn't all the times that the New Testament quotes the Psalms to tell us about Jesus. And so in summary, underneath, the biggest reasons we love the Psalms is that as we listen to the Psalms, we are being pointed to Jesus, but in many, many different ways. Different people speaking, telling us about different things about him and what he does, who he is. And given the number of references there, you may not be surprised to know that the Psalms are the Old Testament book that is most quoted in the New. So just think about what that means. So when Jesus himself, when the New Testament authors wanted to explain Jesus, they went to the Psalms more than anywhere else. And so if we want to know Jesus better and to love him more deeply and worship him more wholeheartedly and treasure him more deeply, then we cannot ignore the Psalms. So that's the first point by way of introduction. And then second, point two underneath on your handout. Point two, how we read the Psalms. And two things to say here. First of all, point A, the Bible is one book and it matters where we are. So the Bible, as you've seen in overview, is one story from start to finish. It's the true story of God's dealings with this world. But whenever we read the Bible, as we read the Psalms this weekend, you'll know from overview that we need to think about where we are today compared to where they were wherever that is when God spoke to them. Because that impacts how we understand and respond to what we hear. And just to get our bearings on the Psalms, I've given you a, there we go. Right. So I've given you this timeline. You'll see on the left, creation and fall, God's promises to Abraham, the giving of the law at Sinai, God's promises to David, and then the exile, which I think you got to maybe a couple of weeks ago. Then you see the return from exile, which you'll get to after Easter, and Jesus' first coming, and then his return. And you'll see that the Psalms were written Over quite a long period. So the oldest probably by by Moses, lots written by David, some during the exile, some after they'd return. But the crucial thing is that the book of Psalms was put together before Jesus' first coming, whereas we live here after Jesus. So we are in a very different point in the plan to where the Psalms' first readers were. And so as we read these Psalms, we'll need to take ourselves back to their point of view. And we'll do that as we go along. So the Bible is one book, and it matters where we are. But second point, by way of introduction, the Psalms are one book, and it matters where they are. Let me just get rid of that. So just as the Bible isn't a random collection of verses, so actually the Psalms are a carefully crafted book that's been deliberately arranged by people through the Holy Spirit with one story running through. And thinking about the Psalms as a carefully arranged book, maybe a new idea to you. I guess we're used probably to just taking a psalm and reading it and not really thinking about where it comes. And that's absolutely fine, because each psalm does stand alone much more than the pieces of other Bible books. So, for example, the breaks between the psalms are part of what God has inspired, whereas like the chapter breaks in Romans are just something people have added later to help us. So it's fine to take Psalms alone, but there is lots more going on when we look at the whole thing, which I hope we'll discover this weekend. Okay, so they're one book, but the question is, what kind of book is this? So take a novel, for example. There's one right way to read a novel. You start at the beginning and you read right to the end. If you take a new novel and open a page at random, you probably won't understand what's going on. But take a dictionary. That's a different kind of book. It's the opposite, isn't it? You only read each entry in a dictionary. You don't understand one word anymore by reading the words that are next to it in the dictionary. They each stand alone as entries. And the Psalms aren't quite like a novel, because we usually do just dip in and read one psalm on their own, and you can hear loads of what God's saying. But the Psalms are also not quite like a dictionary, in that they are arranged, and we do understand each psalm better by looking at what's around it. So we're going to think of the Psalms a bit like an art or photo exhibition. So you can go into a gallery when pre-COVID times, and you can look at a painting on its own, and you can kind of make sense of it. Often, though, you'll find that it's, say, part of a set, or it's in a room with a particular theme. And if you look at what's around each individual picture, you might understand that picture more deeply, or there's a bigger point going on, perhaps. And so I want us to think about this tour through the Psalms, a bit like a tour around an art gallery. If that sounds stuffy and boring to you, don't worry. In this gallery, God is the artist, Jesus is the theme, and the Holy Spirit is the curator. So it's going to be a good gallery to go around. But sometimes we'll say, see one picture in lots of detail. Other times we'll stand back and look at a set. Sometimes we'll kind of rush through a room and you'll wish that you could stop and go back later and have another look. And as we go around, I'm by no means an expert. It's just like I've been around a few times and I've heard some good tour guides, and hope that I can share some of what I've seen with you about these pictures, about what God's included and how he's put them together. And lastly, like the best of art galleries out of COVID times, the Book of Psalms has free entry anytime. And I really hope that even if this feels like a first visit and you miss lots of things, I really hope you'll come back again and again and enjoy these paintings, and stop longer at the ones we rush past, and look in new areas that we skip completely. And that as we do that, we see more and more of what God is saying about his precious son. So with all that as introduction, let us turn to Psalm 1, and we're at point 3 on your handout. So point 3, the big Bible story, part 1, why we and our world are a mess. So I've called this the big Bible story, part 1, because before the story really gets going, Psalms 1 and 2 are an introduction that give us the whole story in miniature. So think of Psalms 1 and 2 a bit like the map that you see on your way into a gallery, or a bit like the guide that you're handed as you walk in. Just to give you some idea of where we're going before we start looking around. We're going to have Psalm 1 read, so whoever's reading the first one, if you want to unmute and read Psalm 1 for us.
Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
Great, thanks for reading that for us. So the big question that Psalm 1 asks on your sheet is, Psalm 1, who will you listen to? And verses 1 and 2 give the options. Look down, verse 1, we could walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. Or verse 2, we could delight in the law. Just look at the footnote if you've got that on the law. It could be instruction more broadly. In the instruction of the law, and on his instruction, he meditates day and night. So very simple. Will we listen to and love and follow what God says? Or will we believe and side with other voices, other ways of living, other claims to the truth? And the rest of Psalm 1 makes the right answer obvious, doesn't it? Look at the contrasting pictures in verses 3 and 4. I don't know very much about plants, but even I can spot the difference between these. Would you rather your life, verse 3, was like a great fat tree standing by a river producing fruit by the bucket load? That's plant A. Or plant B, would you rather your life, verse 4, was like the tiny bits of chaff that cover grains of wheat and then get thrown away? Two plants, which do you want to be? Or verses 5 and 6, look down, do you want to stand or do you want to perish? When we face God's almighty judgment throne, do you want to hear, welcome, you're one of mine? Or do we want to hear, depart from me, I never knew you? Who are we going to listen to, gods or people, good or evil? The answer is obvious, isn't it? Except we all know it's not that easy. Even this week, we've probably been listening to all sorts of people or things that are saying different, alternative, opposing things to what God says in his words. And just to get us thinking a bit more specifically about this, let's go back into those groups and discuss the questions in the next box. And just try and be as specific as and as honest as you're happy to be. What are the different voices around you in your particular situation, other than God and his word and what he says? What are the main things they say that's different to what he says to us? Let's just turn in groups for maybe 3 or 4 minutes, and then we'll come back together. Cool. Thank you. Cool. I hope that was helpful just to start to think, what are the other voices we're going to listen to? That's the question that Psalm 1 is asking. And in the overview, you have seen that that has always been the issue ever since Genesis chapter 3. I remember Adam and Eve, God gives them that one word of commands, and to let God be God and to not eat the fruit he commands, not to try and take control themselves. But you'll remember the serpent speaks to Eve. She's faced with a choice of Psalm 1. Who is she going to listen to, God or Satan? Are they going to die or not die? And you know how it goes. Humanity, and let me just share this again. And like I say, if the images are helpful, then use them. If they're not, ignore them. But humanity down here listens to the serpent and refuses to listen to God. That's what that big cross through God's crown is. They're not listening to God. And so the issue that the Psalms open with is the issue that the Bible opens with. Who are you going to listen to? And you've seen again and again that has been the question. So think of the golden calf, Aaron or Moses, and what God says. Or at the edge of the promised land in Numbers, are you going to listen to God's promise? Are you going to listen to the spies who say we can't do it? Or even Solomon in the land, are you going to listen to God's law? Or are you going to listen to these foreign wives who and these other gods who are taking you astray? Who are you going to listen to? But you've not just seen that that's always been the issue. But next point on your sheet, that's the cause of every other issue. Because Adam and Eve refused to listen to God, and then curse and death and banishment enters the world. Israel disobey and disbelieve in Numbers, and that generation dies in the wilderness. Solomon's heart turns away, and Israel are thrown out the land. You see the same pattern again and again. The big question, who are we going to listen to? It's always been the issue, and it's the cause of every other issue. Everything wrong with our world, everything that covers our news, every mess that messes with our lives is here. Because even though Psalm 1, the choice is obvious, in Genesis 3, throughout the story, humanity will not listen to God, and so first face curse and death and banishment. And this refusal to listen and follow God produces the world that we see at the start of Psalm 2. As next point on your sheets, we see that we live in a world in rebellion. So let me read the start of Psalm 2, if you look down. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. And so this global conference has been called and every nation is there. Russia and the EU are chatting like old friends. Kim Jong-un and Biden are kind of catching up and getting acquainted. Israel and Iran are there sharing jokes. Everyone is there, all happy together. And verse 3, look down, the agenda is freedom. Let us burst their bonds and cast away their cords. But this isn't the start of world peace. Look again at verse 2. They take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So these verses describe our world, where humanity listens to the counsel of the wicked rather than the instruction of the Lord. Just think about that. When did the government last choose policy because it honored God? When did your non-Christian flatmate or friend last change their behavior because of what God says? When did world leaders give God the credit for progress in vaccine research? We live in a world in rebellion where, just like Adam and Eve in Eden, humanity throws off God's rule and rejects his voice and listens to anyone and anything else. So remember, Psalms 1 and 2 are like the map at the start of the gallery. And they begin their summary of the Bible story by saying, we're in a mess because humanity will not listen to God, but instead throws off his rule. But then second part of this summary that Psalms 1 and 2 give is point 4 on your sheets. So point 4, the big Bible story part 2, there is a king who gives refuge from his wrath. Psalm 2 gives the rest of the story in miniature, and here's how it goes. First of all, God's response, verses 4 to 6. And God's response is quite surprising in one sense. Look at verse 4. Psalm 2, he who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. The entire human race, with all its power and might, unites and rebels, and God just laughs because it's so pathetic. How big must he be? But his laugh doesn't mean that he doesn't care, because look at verse 5, he cares very much. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. God is angry at this world's rebellion against him. And that is a truth that the overview has shown again and again. And so we're asked, will we hear what God says himself, or will we listen to other people's ideas about him? Is the God that you believe in angry at this world of sin? Isn't he right to, when we take an honest look at what this world is like, when we see people hurting and abusing and destroying each other and refusing to hear his perfect good voice? Does the God we believe in respond with fury? Because Psalm 2 says he does. This precious book in which our loving, generous God speaks about his Son, the Savior of the world, it begins by talking about his anger. But in his anger, he doesn't probably say what we expect. Verse 6, look down. God tells the world, "As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill." So back to the diagram here is Zion. And that's just the mountain historically that Jerusalem is built on. And on the top is God's king. I've put that in dashed lines, if you can see that there. That's just to represent that at this stage in the story, the king has not yet come. It's kind of like a promise for the future. But God says that his king will be king. He says the universe is not a democracy. A popular opinion has no impact on who rules. God's king will rule on Zion, and this king speaks, as we hear verse 7. This king says, look down at verse 7, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" So we own the house that we live in. And so somewhere in some office in the basement of some government building, and there is a piece of paper that lists a tiny strip of land and a pile of bricks with our name against it, and the bank quite significantly. But in verse 8, God writes the name of his king against every inch of this planet. But not just on the land, his name is on every bank account, every possession, even on every person. Verse 8, the nations are his heritage. The ends of the earth belong to him. Last week, you may have seen Russia expelled some EU diplomats. Those countries respond in kind. Whether it's kind of global politics or the playgrounds, we squabble about who's biggest and who's best. Verse 8 says, there is only one ruler. And rebellion against him will not be allowed to continue. When this king acts, it will be instantly decisive. Look at verse 9. God says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And to a world in rebellion, that should be terrifying. They turn up to battle and they find that they're like the IKEA crockery section and he has a crowbar. Humanity, we're told, will perish under wrath. But the big Bible story in miniature, this outline of the gallery we're going into, doesn't stop there, because while the world will not listen to God, point four again, God says in Psalm 2, there is a king who gives refuge from his wrath. So lastly, look at verses 10 to 12. Verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So verse 12 starts, "Kiss the Son." It's a picture from the time of emperors and kings, showing complete surrender. So you throw yourself at the king's mercy on your knees and kiss his feet, or kiss the floor in front of him, ending your rebellion, submitting to him. And for any rebel who does that, verse 12 ends with the best, most precious words any human being could ever hear. "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And so this king is not just going to reign on Zion, but on your diagram, he's going to be a refuge from wrath. And that is how Psalms 1 and 2 summarize the whole Bible story. Humanity refuses to listen to God. He is rightly angry. He will end rebellion. But in his immense mercy, his king will give refuge from wrath. So let's turn back in our groups now and discuss those questions in the next box. And just consider, how does this summary of the Bible story, the message that God speaks to this world, how does that compare to how what we or others usually think. So again, let's get back into our groups and for another 3 or 4 minutes and have a go at those questions.
Back to you, Ollie.
Okay, cool. We're all here. So there you go. Psalms 1 and 2 give the summary of the overall story, like the map at the gallery entrance. And as we go through, you want to keep this summary in mind and then kind of add to it, add color and depth and so on. But the big thing we're doing from Psalms 1 and 2 is looking for this king. If he is the one who's going to rule and end rebellion, if he is the one who's going to give refuge, we're looking for him. And next point on your sheets, point 5, the story begins with the king who nearly delivers. And turn to Psalm 8 in your Bibles, Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 takes us back to Genesis 1 and creation. It's a bit like David, King David, who wrote this psalm, looks up at the heavens. And verse 3, if you look down, remembers that God spoke and it came into being. And David then thinks on. Remember Genesis 1, God said to Adam and Eve, have dominion over creation. And David writes Psalm 8, verse 6. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field, birds of the heavens. So David knows what you've seen in overview, that God created humanity to fill the earth with God's image and to fill it with his glory. Look on at verse 9 of Psalm 8. David ends, O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So again, let's... So again, this was the intention in the beginning you saw, humanity ruling in God's presence, reflecting his glory. But David knows, as we know, as Psalm 2 reminded us, that humanity's rule is ruined, isn't it? Instead of filling the earth with God's glory, humanity fills the earth with corruption. And so we might be thinking, what is Psalm 8 doing here? Is this David just kind of wistfully mourning what was lost? Well, it is looking back, but he's looking back in order to look forward. Remember Psalm 1 and 2 and their summary. There's going to be a king who brings refuge from the consequences of sin. And Psalm 8 is here to say that the refuge he's going to bring isn't just rescue from wrath, but it's going to be the fulfillment of this creation plan that David knows has been ruined. But he's looking ahead to one day it happening again. But where is that going to come from? Well, let's move on in this picture gallery and turn to Psalm 14, where David is again speaking, but now not thinking back to Genesis 1. And now he's looking at the world of Genesis 3, the world as it is now. Look at Psalm 14, verse 1. It starts, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. It's pretty blunt, isn't it? The atheist is a fool. God isn't very PC. But as we saw in Psalm 2, when did God ever bow to public opinion? And given what happens in Genesis 3 or Psalm 1, when people reject God's voice, it's hard to argue, isn't it, that denying God's existence is foolish. But the sting of Psalm 14, the kind of punch in this painting, as we look more closely at it, is that we realize it's not just about people that we think of as atheists. Because look on at verse 2. The Lord, verse 2, looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. And the answer, verse 3, they've all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. As we look at this painting more closely, we realize God's actually painted all humanity in this picture. It's not just those who call themselves atheists who say in their hearts there's no gods. Actually, every human being does that. There you go. Again, humanity saying no to God's rule. But David remembers the promise of Psalm 2. Look on to verse 7. As he finishes this psalm, he remembers there's going to be a king who's going to bring refuge. Verse 7, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. But David knows that God's not given up on humanity. He knows refuge will come. He knows Psalm 8, promise of a perfect creation, is going to be restored. But if all humanity is like this, the big question must be, where is this king who's going to bring refuge on Zion? And that's where David goes next. Look at Psalm 15. As he asks, Psalm 15, verse 1, who shall sojourn on your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? A God, who can be the king on Zion to bring refuge? And let's hear Psalm 15 read. So whoever's going to read that, unmute and read Psalm 15.
A psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. Who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved.
Thanks, Tom. So the answer to David's question comes back. Psalm 15, this is Zion's door policy. I still remember it back in my last year of school. I think for the previous 10 years, if not longer, I'd stubbornly refused any calls from my mum to wear shirts or smart shoes on any occasion. And then suddenly I turned 18 and I found myself spending my own hard-earned money on the very kind of clothes that I'd so strongly refused. Why? Well, because that was the door policy. For any of the half-decent bars in town, as a bloke, you had to wear shoes and a shirt. Maybe you remember those days, or you weren't coming in. But look at Zion's entry requirements. Psalm 15, verse 2, to walk blamelessly and do what is right and speak truth in his heart. Because after all, this is Zion's holy hill. This is Zion's God's holy hill. And we don't need to go any further, do we? We've already seen Psalm 14, that the fool speaks lies in his heart. And there's no one not like that. There's no access for humanity. That's meant to be a no entry sign, in case you can't decipher my graphics. There's no access for humanity. God replies, David, if you're going to be the king who sits on Zion and brings refuge, you've got to be like me. This is my holy hill. If a king is going to rule here, he needs to be holy. If he's going to be a refuge for rebels, he can't be a rebel himself. Which turns the question back at David. Look at, okay, are you confident of Zion? Can you be this king? And the next picture we see in this gallery is pretty hopeful. So let's turn on to Psalm 16 and we'll listen to that being read. So whoever's on Psalm 16, if you'd like to read that for us.
Miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I will bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore.
Well, thanks for reading Psalm 16. So David sounds quite a lot like the man described in Psalm 15, doesn't he? So look at verse 4. He's surrounded by rebels who run after another God, verse 4. But he says he's going to have nothing to do with them. He won't even speak their names. Verse 5, look down, he's devoted to the Lord's. And end of verse 6, he says he has a beautiful inheritance, just like Psalm 2, good times are coming. Verse 7, look down, he listens to God's counsel, like Psalm 1 urged us to. And then verse 8, look down, because he's following and standing with the Lord, David is secure. He says, end of verse 8, I shall not be shaken. Just like the tree of Psalm 1, remember, or like Psalm 2, the king established on Zion. And so end of verse 10, David even calls himself your Holy One. And verse 11, he enjoys the pleasure of being in God's presence at his right hand. David looks a lot like the man of Psalm 15. Or turn on to Psalm 21 for our next portrait of David. So Psalm 21, and someone's going to read verses 1 to 7, if that's okay. So Psalm 21, verses 1 to 7.
The king rejoices in the Lord's strength. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings, you set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you, you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. To his glory is great through your salvation, splendor and majesty you bestow on him. You make him more blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved.
Great, thank you. So Psalm 21 pictures David as the victorious, blessed king. Verse 1, he rejoices in God's strength. Verse 2, he has everything he has asked God for. Verse 4, look down, he will rule forever. Verse 5, splendor and majesty have been given to him. Verse 6, look down, you make him most blessed forever. Or the footnote, make him a source of blessing forever. And in verse 6, like Psalm 16, you make him glad in your presence. David looks like the king who is going to reign. And if we read on, we'd see him experiencing victory over evil and over his enemies, just as Psalm 2 promised. David looks like the one. So just add that to the top of our diagram. David looks like the king. And you'll know from overview, he's a great king. He captures Jerusalem. He brings the Ark of God's presence to the historic Jerusalem, the historic Mount Zion. But big point five again on your sheets. David is the king who nearly delivers. Because as we keep wandering through this art gallery, some pictures start to tell a different story. At times, David looks like the king on Zion, who'll offer refuge to this world. But actually, next point, we see that David himself needs rescue. And turn on to Psalm 25 to see this. So Psalm 25, if you look on. So Psalm 25, verse 1, David says, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. David himself is crying out to God for rescue from enemies. Or verse 7, it would be even more shocking. Verse 7, remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness. Or verse 11, further down, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Or verse 16, jump down, verse 16. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes and what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. David doesn't sound much like the all-conquering king of Psalm 2, who reigns on Zion. He himself needs refuge. He doesn't sound like the holy, blameless man of Psalm 15, who can dwell on God's holy hill. Rather, he's a rebel who himself needs pardon. And let's turn on to Psalm 38 for our final picture. Psalm 38, and someone's going to read verses 1 to 8.
A psalm of David for the memorial offering. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart.
Wow. So David is even further from being the king on Zion. Verse one, he himself is facing God's anger and wrath. Verse three, there's no soundness in my flesh, no health in my bones. Like the rest of creation, David is suffering physically under the effects of God's curse. This isn't Psalm 8, perfect creation. But end of verse 3, David is also in sin. And verse 4, iniquity, like this heavy burden. Even verse 5, he talks about his foolishness, like the fool of Psalm 14, who lives like God doesn't exist. Verse 12, if we'd read on, he faces enemies. He cries to God for rescue and jump down to verse 21 at the end. His great fear, verse 21, do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. He is distant from God, far from him, like Adam and Eve banished from God's presence. David looked on your diagram like the king of Psalm 16, 21, like he was going to be the one. But actually, David falls short himself. The big story again, we live in a world in rebellion against God that refuses to listen to God, but there will be a king who offers refuge from his wrath. And David is the nearly man. He looks so close, but he falls so far. Rather than reigning, he needs rescue. Rather than being fit for God's holy hill, he's also a rebel sinner pleading for pardon. Because of course, from our point in the story, we know that David is not the centerpiece of this gallery. He is not the king. But through David, God gives us this glimpse of the man who is. And when David is holy and victorious, we see glimpses of the greatness of the true king. But even when David falls desperately short, it makes us treasure and love and worship the one who never felt short. This brings us to the end of the first session, but let me pray as we pause there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for what we've seen in the story so far. Thank you so much for this promise of a king who will reign, who will give refuge to this world. Thank you for the glimpses of the Lord Jesus that we see in David's at these moments of victory, these moments of blamelessness. But we thank you that the reality of your son is so much greater than this shadow we see here. And we thank you for his perfection. Thank you for his perfect obedience. Thank you for his truthfulness. Thank you for his perfect endurance through opposition to enjoy victory. And we thank you so much that he is the one who rules, who gives us refuge, and who gives us hope. And we pray you continue to show us more about him as we continue this story. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.